Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. First Peter 3:15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every one that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So what if you were approached by a totally sincere friend, workmate, or a relative, and they just want to know the basis of your beliefs. They would just like a general outline of how and why you practice your beliefs. Well, what would you tell them? How would you even start to explain the core teachings that you follow as a member of the United Church of God? I realize that it can be a tough assignment for some of us. While we can have a good personal understanding of our beliefs, it's another thing to explain it to someone. Again, like, where do you start? Well, today I'd like to present you with an outline that I think could be very useful that you can use to explain your beliefs. An outline that overall should not be that difficult to conjure up, so you will be enabled to be successful in your efforts. We'll first start in taking a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6 verse 1. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, Paul's talking to the church. It is the day of salvation for those in God's church. But, you know, in a broad sense, we talk about the plan of salvation, right? We talk about the plan of salvation for mankind. And indeed, mankind was created to achieve potential to be born into the family of God for all eternity. That, in a nutshell, is what God has planned for all his creation. And, of course, that's a little bit too simple. So is there something else that we can remember in the scriptures that we could walk someone through the plan of salvation? Well, enter God's holy days. Enter God's holy days. I think we will see the plan of salvation is revealed through the holy days. The plan of salvation is revealed through the holy days. Title of my sermon. If we have a basic understanding of each holy day, I think we can systematically explain our core beliefs to someone else. So let's begin. And we're going to turn to Leviticus 23 to start. It's where all the holy days are listed. And if you have a physical Bible, you could put a marker in there. Leviticus 23. We see, starting in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And here we are. We are at the very start, at the cusp of the spring holy day season, at the start of all the holy days. So in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So we start with Passover. We know that's the first. That's the very beginning of the spring holy days, or all of the holy days. We start with Passover. Well, why do we do that? Well, we go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we are reminded of this. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is the stone that was set at naught of the builders, which become the head of the corner, talking about Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, without the life of Christ, there is no plan of salvation. Like, it doesn't even start. There's nothing. So when we start to explain our beliefs, we do start with the fact that, hey, we are Christians. I belong to a Christian church,
right?
United Church of God. We recognize that Jesus is the one sent to save us from our sins. Well, what is the Passover service all about? It's a remembrance of the saving death of Christ, who became our personal Savior, who took upon himself our sins, leading to forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The Passover service is all about putting the spotlight on Christ and what he means to us. That's the start. And again, it starts with Passover. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We have the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, starting at verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So again, the plan of salvation starts with the life and death of Christ. He is, again, the author of salvation. Romans chapter 5 provides some more information. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." We have now received the atonement, or the forgiveness of our sins. And, you know, we can think of arguably the most famous scripture in Christianity, John 3:16. You don't need to turn there. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's a tremendous scripture. You know, sometimes we might run away from it because, you know, sometimes it's a banner at the football game and it's maybe it's overdone, but it is arguably one of the greatest scriptures in all the Bible. It really, really sums it up. So if we start with that, you know, if we start with that explanation, that should not be a shock to someone, certainly that understands, you could say, mainstream Christianity. They're like, well, yeah, of course. Oh, okay. You know, you're focused on Christ as Savior. But we've only started our explanation because we have to move on to the next holy day. And we go back to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're now at verse 6. Because we see on the 15th day, the day after Passover, at even is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day, a holy convocation. Don't do any customary work, but make an offering by fire. And then 7 days, and the seventh day is another holy convocation. Again, don't do any customary work. So, yeah, Jesus died for our sins. We were reconciled to God. But mainstream Christianity kind of stops there, right? They kind of stop there. But our beliefs incorporate our recognition and acceptance of God's law. And We just read unleavened bread. What is unleavened bread all about? It's get the leaven out. Leaven is symbol of sin. Get that and eat unleavened bread, right? That's kind of feeding on Christ, righteousness. The days of unleavened bread represents that two-step process, And we, as Christians, believe we should strive to root out sin. We heard that, you know, in the first message today. That, again, is pictured by the symbol of leavening. And we replace that by Christ in us, the righteousness of God, eating unleavened bread, striving to observe all of his commandments. That's the second step. Mainstream Christianity, I kind of don't hear that, right? Kind of don't really hear that, that's certainly that specific. Matthew 7, Jesus had some really pointed words of what it is to follow him. What does it mean to be a Christian? Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. He said this, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, Jesus is Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That is a powerful scripture. It's not just saying Jesus is my Lord, he's my Savior, I love Jesus. That's not good enough. I mean, Jesus said that. So we have to be careful to know what Jesus says about himself. Verse 22, many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've preached fiery messages, maybe talked about prophecy. And in your name, we've cast out demons. And in your name, we've done many wonderful things. Then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. You that work lawlessness. Wow. That tells us we have to be aligned with God's law. With God's law. As he says, the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That is key. And this second step in our belief system, it contains a lot of details. There's 11. What are 11? Things that are not aligned with God's word, right? We can talk about wrong holidays, right? We can say, wow, Easter, Christmas, sorry, not in scripture, certainly the way it's celebrated. There are wrong foods to eat. We should abide by the unclean food laws, right? There's wrong concepts of even who God is, right? Well, we don't believe God is a Trinity, right? We think the Holy Spirit is the power of God. There's wrong concepts of heaven and hell. There is the obvious one, right? Sabbath versus Sunday worship. That's at the very start of Leviticus 23. That one right away separates, you can say, United Church of God from practically all of what would proclaim to be Christian churches. Of course, leaven is also representative of wrong behavior, right? It's not just, you know, doctrinal things to do, but wrong behavior, a hateful attitude, strife, harming others. But we have also the righteous acts that we should be doing, attitudes of love towards one another, kindness, and good behavior. And those are, you know, just a few examples of how we observe this second holy day of unleavened bread in the letter and in the spirit of the law. So we can say step number two basically represents the life of a Christian, the life of a Christian, how we live and structure our life day to day, week to week, and year to year. And it was read in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul said, hey, we should be keeping this feast of unleavened bread. Right? We should be doing that. And we should not just be unleavened physically, but, you know, we need to be unleavened in our hearts and in our mind. Just one other scripture in this second point is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 20. Verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22. Put off concerning the former conduct, the old individual, right? This is beautiful scriptures for unleavened bread. You gotta put that out, right? Which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And part two, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it's about changing our behavior. And that's a challenge. That's absolutely a challenge, right? We are weak, right? We're weak. We had years and years growing up doing all the wrong things. And we need help to live the life of a Christian. Well, that leads us to the next step. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. What's the next holy day? Well, starting in verse 15, it talks about counting from the morrow after the Sabbath. And then seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Okay, that's 49 days are complete. And then we jump to verse 21. Then it says, okay, then you shall proclaim on that day after 49 days are complete. So that would be the 50th day. That it may be a holy convocation to you, and don't do any customary work, etc. Well, we've arrived at, in the Old Testament, the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, referred to as Pentecost. Pentecost, which literally means 50th. 50th, as in the 50th day. And that's step number three in the plan of salvation. What is Pentecost all about? Well, a couple scriptures here. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 6. When they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, well, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this started to be realized on the day of Pentecost. That is the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And who were the disciples? They were the foundational members of the Church of God. They were the foundation. Well, why did the Holy Spirit have to be given? Well, let's just read what Jesus said on that last time with his disciples at that last Passover. John chapter 14, and in verse 16, he says, I'm going to pray that the Father will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Because he told them, I'm going away, but you're going to get help. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, the world cannot receive because it does not see the Spirit, does not know it, but you know it, for it dwells in you, with you, but it shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus knew that the followers would need help. And the Holy Spirit is given, as we know, to those that have repented, that go through the ceremony of baptism, and then the laying on of hands, which does impart that Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit designed to do? To assist us, right? Help motivate us, encourage us, help make our calling and election sure. It's not automatic because we have to yield to God's Spirit. We have to stir it up, as the scriptures tell us. But it's designed to give us the help that we do need. And it is also, it's the ticket to eternal life. You have to, you know, have God's Spirit within you. It is the most precious gift that could be offered to anyone. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 13 and, verse 13 and 14 says, in whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is like the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession into the praise of his glory. Right? We get that Holy Spirit. It's a promise. Right, that you're going to be raised to eternal life. So, step number 3, represented by the holy day of Pentecost, it's a vital step in the plan. And that's why, you know, the full correct teaching of baptism is vital, because there's a lot of beliefs on, you know, who should be baptized, infants, is it just immersion? There's, I believe, you know, some Sabbath-keeping organizations don't understand the laying on of hands. They baptize, but they don't lay hands. Well, the Bible tells us that that's a vital step. It's an absolute vital step. So it's very important, you know, that we have understand that belief. And it's a core teaching. It's a core teaching. We also remember that Pentecost was the establishment of the church, and it's part, you know, has the mission to go out and, you know, make disciples and preach the good news, preach the gospel of salvation. And we were told that in Matthew, we have to turn here, Matthew 28, gives that mission, and we need to be a part of that, and we believe that, you know, in our church, we're really committed to getting the message out and preaching the truth. Okay. So we've gone through the first steps in the plan of salvation represented by the holy days. We could say the spring days have a focus on believers and the impact of God and Christ in our lives. But the plan of salvation is not just for the church. It's a plan for all of mankind. And that's where we have to turn to the full holy days, because that completes the story. So we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we go to verse 24. And God told Moses, speak to the children of Israel. Matthew 23, 24. In the seventh month, the first day, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, another holy convocation. Don't do any customary work. The Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets, step number 4, holy day number 4. And in summary, it's the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to replace man's rule with the rule of God in the person of Christ as King of Kings. So yeah, part of when we explain our beliefs is like, absolutely, we're focusing on the return of Jesus Christ. In many church that I grew up in, it was never mentioned. Like, never. Never. Well, that's a big part of the scriptures, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Trumpets covers that. It's also the day that God rewards his faithful first fruits. and at that first resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. This is one of my favorite scriptures. It's remarkable in what it talks about. Acts chapter 3. And it starts in verse 19. Peter is addressing the people. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, we can say that's the first step. That's our acceptance of Passover, so to speak, right? Christ, our Passover. It all starts with that. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, Feast of Trumpets, which before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So yeah, we believe in the second coming of Christ and we pray for it all the time. It's a cornerstone of our belief system. It's a turning point in history, as the scriptures tell us. It's actually a turning point in a believer's life, raised at that time, whether you're alive and Christ is coming or you're dead. That's it. You're resurrected to glory in that first resurrection. But we know God is not a respecter of persons. He loves all of mankind. And his plan certainly has to deal with the rest of mankind. We'll say those that are not first fruits. What happens to all of that? To all of that? All of those people? Well, bam! We go back to Leviticus 23 and our fifth holy day, which of course is the Day of Atonement. Let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 27. The 10th day of the 7th month, a day of atonement, a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls fast, as we understand that. Make an offering. It's a day of atonement, verse 28, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And verse 32, afflicting your souls, you shall celebrate this holy Sabbath, this holy day. So Day of Atonement is step number 5. After Christ returns, he has to establish, of course, his rule over everyone. He first needs to deal with the remnant of Israel. Then he's going to work with the Gentiles to certainly offer them salvation. But before that can happen, the God of this world must be put away so he can no longer influence and deceive mankind. And we can recall the atonement ceremony in under the Old Covenant, where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the special Day of Atonement and laid hands on that Azazel goat, that second goat, representing Satan, and putting all the sins on his head. And when that happens, when Christ does restrain Satan, that has to happen before Christ can start his reign. I've used this phrase in the past. Day of Atonement is Passover for the world. It's Passover for the world. The first fruits were reconciled to God by the spring holy days, right? Passover. But now it's the future time when mankind, they need to be reconciled to God. And this starts with the Day of Atonement, where it's the opportunity for those to repent. With Satan gone for 1,000 years, what does that enable Jesus to do and accomplish? Well, we're back in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. In verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month will be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. The first day, a holy convocation. Don't do any customary work. Verse 36. 7 days, make an offering made by fire. And on the eighth day, it shall be a holy convocation to you. It's a solemn assembly on that eighth day. So we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, certainly the first 7 days, the Feast of Tabernacles. In summary, it's the thousand-year reign of Christ over the nations, the thousand-year reign of Christ over the nations. And yes, we believe that. That is a big part of our belief system, and we can't wait for that time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's get the context here. Revelation 20, verse 1. An angel came down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent, the devil, and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And then after that, he shall be loose for a little bit. Then it says in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. And the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast or the image, nor received a mark on their foreheads. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Wow, so it's not Christ ruling and reigning over those 1,000 years, but it's those that are the first fruits that endure to the end. They will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for that entire 1,000-year reign. And we observe that in type as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So many scriptures to read that would sum up that wonderful, wonderful time to come. But Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and in verse 2, it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. It's a picture of time where Christ is ruling literally on earth from his throne in Jerusalem. Many people will go up and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This just supports the days of unleavened bread that, yeah, right, it's critical that God's word is followed. That's going to bring about the wonderful time in the millennium. Verse 4 says, he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And what is that going to produce? Incredible prosperity, peace and harmony, progress, equity, and teaching of all of God's ways to all people. The first fruits will reign with Christ as King of Kings and supporting the King of Kings, of course, which is Jesus Christ. And all this is all that we should be having on our minds when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's really the core of why we observe it. Just one scripture, such a beautiful scripture in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And again, this is core beliefs, right? We have this life. We live this life. We strive as Christians to follow the right way to overcome. but very much on our minds that we pray for this time to come. Our life is limited. We're going to live so many years, but you know, we're talking here initially, right, 1,000 years to be alive and ruling with Christ. We'll be a part of this. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame will leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness, waters will break out and streams in the desert. Just an absolutely beautiful picture. The parched ground shall become a pool. The thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there. And a way will be called Route 84, or the Merritt Parkway. No, it's the way of holiness. You want to be on this highway, right? The way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be those, the wayfaring, the fool, they will not be a part of this. No lion will be there or any ravenous beast. But the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there. So again, we celebrate the feast as a foretaste of the millennium. And we are commanded to rejoice, to enjoy all the wonderful things that we can have during the feast. But the question invariably will come up, all right, sounds like you're going to have a good time. First fruits, right? You have it made at this time. But what about those that have died? In the past, they never knew the name of Jesus. They never knew anything about God. They never knew anything about the Bible. They didn't have the Bible. What happens to those people? Well, our belief system covers that. It covers that. Leviticus 23. And verse 36. That first part, right, 7 days, but there is that eighth day that's talked about in Leviticus 23, verse 36. The eighth day, sometimes referred to as the last great day. And the question of what about the billions who have died through the centuries? Do they have any hope? Do they have any hope at all? Well, Scripture answers that. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And yes, we turn to the book of Revelation. We read it. In my original church, never talked about it. In fact, there was only one message I ever heard on the book of Revelation. And basically the guy said, we really don't understand anything about it. It's all the symbolism. Who knows what it's talking about? It's like, oh, what a great message, right? But we believe this. Revelation 20, verse 11. A great white throne. We refer to the great white throne judgment. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Books were open, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast to the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have a general resurrection to life. And those raised, they have their first genuine opportunity. Their first genuine opportunity to know the true God, the Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, and basically all of God's truth. And they'll have, again, the genuine opportunity to understand. And then it's really, we can say, the ultimate decision time. It's the ultimate decision time for them. It's their need to repent and accept God, or if they refuse, the second death, which is talked about. We just read that. The good news is that all the indications are that the great majority are going to accept God's way. God's way. And let's take a look at that. this is a key scripture that I can make that, I believe I can make that statement. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You know, would God come up with a plan that, oh boy, there's like, you know, 50 people that accepted it, you know, and 50 billion, well, too bad. If God's plan's going to work. Romans 11. You know, Paul's talking about verse 1. He says, has God cast away his people, meaning the Jews or Israel? He says, God forbid. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on, because he was really concerned, Paul. He saw that the majority of the people he preached to didn't accept Christ as Savior. They didn't. And it bugged him tremendously. These are his people. So in verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. And there's many scriptures in the Old Testament that show that ultimately the descendants of Israel are going to turn to God. And Paul read those scriptures like, you know what? At the end of the day, it's not working out now. You know, but Paul knew that there would be a day that good things would be happening. So that's a truth that I don't know really any church really understands, really. You know, they might have some vague idea, but you know, that's what we do believe, and we believe it through the scriptures. Excuse me. Well, is that it? It's like, okay, that's it. What is the final thing? What is the final thing we look forward to? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Because all the things we've talked about cover a certain amount of generations, a certain amount of years. But God's plan is well beyond that. Because in Revelation 21, we read about in verse 1, new heavens and a new earth. And the first heaven and earth were passed away. And we're talking about a new era that's ultimately going to start. We see that God the Father will come down from heaven in verse 3 and dwell with men. It talks about in verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God and he shall be my son. And there's more, of course, in Revelation 21 and 22. And you could call this, there's a phrase called the eternal state, capital E, capital S, the eternal state. That's a different time. It's a different reality. It's living forever in, you know, the spirit world with God, in God's family, and joy and happiness forever. And could there be a better ending for mankind? And what if you were explaining that to your friend or your relative? It's the ultimate optimism. It's the ultimate optimism for all of humanity, not just for your church, for everybody. Can you give someone a greater explanation of what you believe in and why you have all this hope in you and why you're happy and extremely joyful for what the Bible has taught you? The plan of salvation is embedded in the Holy Days. There are seven steps, starting with Passover, and you can say ending in eternity. The plan has the saving role of Jesus Christ as the foundation. Then we strive to remove our sinful ways and thoughts, and we embrace the way of holiness. God gives his Holy Spirit to help us achieve this goal. We await the second return of Christ to save mankind from annihilation and give rewards to the saints. We then have the removal of Satan in order to establish the thousand-year millennium. Finally, salvation is offered to all of mankind, the majority of which will say yes. I think it's going to be a no-brainer. People will have all the history of mankind. Why would they reject God's way and what God is offering them? So you might never have the opportunity to explain your core beliefs to someone else. Maybe you're like, I've never met anybody like that, right, that wants to know. But if that doesn't happen, you can always remember the plan yourself. You could always be reminded of the point of what is the Christian life all about? Where does it start and where does it end? You know, where you were, where you are, and where you are going. So there's no wonder that God's holy days are a core teaching.